Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, above all heavens, we pray to you now in Jesus' name, and we come before you as gathered by your Holy Spirit. We rejoice that you've sent your Spirit throughout the whole world in order to gather your elect, and we rejoice in the gospel that he empowers. We rejoice further that we've been graced to be included in that number. Help us to rejoice before you now in a manner that is fitting. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
When we are critical of others, we are in it for one of two reasons. We are either critical because we are loving them and are seeking their best interest, or we are critical because we are loving ourselves and are seeking some way to compete effectively with them. This means that our criticism is either born from a love of God or it is born from a love of self. The critical spirit bites and devours. The critical spirit tears down and does not rebuild. The critical spirit speaks without thinking or reflecting. The critical spirit does not have equal weights and measures. It does not apply the same level of scrutiny to itself as it does to the other. The critical spirit always wins the game that it is playing and does so by pretending to be the neutral referee. The critical spirit belongs in hell, but is often found in church. The discerning spirit wants to protect, not destroy. The discerning spirit warns, it does not push. The discerning spirit can speak hard words and often does, but it is the scalpel of the surgeon, not the cudgel of the mugger. The discerning spirit rejoices when corrections are made and is glad when planned corrections become unnecessary. The discerning spirit is gentle or hard depending on the need. The discerning spirit administers faithful wounds, not misplaced bruises. Everyone here is in relationships with others. And so that means that everyone here is either critical or discerning. It is not possible to sit this one out. This reminds us, of course, of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father and God, we confess that we have become an openly lustful people. We confess that we have become like the woman in Proverbs who commits adultery and then claims to have done nothing wrong. We know, Father, that lust has always been present and is always an affliction, but we confess that we have given way to it as a people and now accept open displays of it. Father, we confess that in our advertising, in our entertainment, and in our fashions, we have simply come to expect it. Forgive our nation this great wrong, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that the church has not been salt and light in this area in the way that we ought to have been. Either we've drifted into the sin ourselves or we've reacted away into a legalistic set of protections that are no protection at all. We confess our sin in this. We do this in the great and kind name of Jesus our Savior. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. To him all the prophets bear witness that, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You are the people of God, beloved of him. You have acknowledged your faults and have done so honestly. So on the basis of the grace found in the gospel, and only there, I declare your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 4 through verse 8. These are the words of God. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Father, over all, your word is before us now, and we plead with you to send your Spirit to open it up for us. We ask for this great privilege because it is ours, purchased through Jesus' name and blood. And amen.
Amen.
As we've already noted, as we move into the second portion of the book of Romans, we must always build the practical applications on the sublime teaching of the gospel that Paul has set out for us in the first portion of the book. That said, we have now moved into the section of the book where we're rummaging through the workshop and coming up with different nuts and bolts and various spare parts. And we say, where does this go? How does this fit? We're going to be considering a number of practical details, and that is going to be very much the case here. But remember, building on the gospel and also building on the attitude that is set before us in the first three verses of this chapter. Paul now moves into a discussion of body life. This is a theme that he treats in detail elsewhere, particularly 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, in that famous section where he's talking about spiritual gifts. And he does so with a briefer compass here, but it's the same basic thinking. This body life is organic and alive, and it's not to be confused with simple administrative organization, although it is organized. The human body is designed, it is organized, but it's not organized the same way that a factory assembly line would be organized, for example, or it's not organized the same way that a regiment in the military would be organized. The principle of organization is evident and obvious, and I would argue that it's even more organized, it's more astounding in its organization, but it's not the same kind of organization. With living organisms, the organizational principle arises from below and is not imposed externally. A body forms in obedience to the mysterious instructions that come from the double helix. A body does not form because someone pushed Play-Doh into a mold. So you don't take a bunch of inert clay and push it into the mold and say, see, we have a body. In order to get the level of complexity that the human body exhibits, the organizational principle has to arise from within. Bodies grow, they are not manufactured. Bodies grow, they are not manufactured, and the church is the body of Christ. This is just another way of noting what we just considered in the first three verses, the difference between conformity to the world and being transformed according to the renewal of your mind. So right prior to this, Paul said, don't be conformed to the world, don't let the world press you into its mold, and then he says, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means that the person has to be, each individual has to be born again to God, has to be converted to God, and the principle of life, body life, has to arise from within. Now, let's consider this text. Paul outlines how the body works. He says first that one body has many members. One body, many members. That's verse 4. Each distinct member is set apart by this. Each one does not have the same office or function as the other members do. Also in verse 4. So, the different members of the body have different functions. They look completely different. Their loyalties are the same, but their functions are different. Their loyalties are the same, the functions are different, and this is really hard for us to grasp. It's not hard for us to grasp in the physical realm, but it's very hard for us to grasp in church life, in body life. The loyalty that your kneecap has to the body is the same as the loyalty that your kidney has to the body. But the knee is nothing like the kidney. They do completely different things, but their loyalty is the same. They both serve the interests of the body at large. So the kneecap serves the body, the kidney serves the body, even though they don't look anything alike. It's important for them to recognize more than their own loyalty to the body. They have to recognize the loyalty of the other organ to the body, even though that other organ is very different. So then, the many are one body in Christ, and this means that each member is a member of the other members. Verse 5. Each member does not just belong to the body. That means each member of the body belongs to the other members of the body. It's not just the knee belongs to the body and the kidney belongs to the body, but the knee belongs to the kidney and the kidney belongs to the knee. That's in verse 5. Different gifts have been assigned to different members, which is what makes them different members. That's what constitutes the difference, is God has given different gifts, different functions. And these gifts differ according to the grace given. Verse 6. God has apportioned grace in different measures, in different ways, to different ends. Now, if God has given the prophetic gift, then prophesy, but only according to the proportion of faith. In verse 6, and there'll be more about this shortly. It's important to note what that phrase, according to the proportion of faith, means. If the gift is ministry, then minister. If the gift is teaching, then teach. Exhorters should exhort, verse 8. Givers should give with simplicity and without guile, also verse 8. Those who rule should be diligent in that rule, verse 8. And the one who is gifted to show mercy should take care to be cheerful in his pursuit of that particular duty. Also, verse 8. Now, it looks like, at first glance, that Paul is just being almost tautological. He's saying eyes should see and ears should hear and knees should bend. And he's just saying, well, the different parts of the body should do this. And, of course, your physical body doesn't have to be instructed to do that because God has designed it that way and it runs pretty smoothly for the most part. But when we are bringing sinners together in a new community, in a new humanity, in the church, this is one of the hardest things for us to learn. And when Paul says prophets should prophesy, teachers should teach, and so forth, he is saying something that I think is genuinely profound, and neglect of this is one of the central causes of misery, contention, and dissension in churches. Well, let's begin with what a member is. We have made the unfortunate error in our modern tendency, in our modern tendency to define membership as simple inclusion on a roster of names. You are a church member if your name is on the roster. And so when we think of church membership, we tend to think of a list of names at the church office as so many units in a mathematical set. When you're doing mathematics, what's a member of the set? Well, the member of the set is identical to every other member of the set. You know, you've got this leveling that has occurred. But as C.S. Lewis points out, this is almost the reverse of what St. Paul meant by members, right? Units, like countable units in a set, is almost the reverse of what Paul means. We've turned it upside down. He goes on. Lewis says, by members, he meant what we should call organs, things essentially different from and complementary to one another, things different not only in structure, but also in dignity. So there are different degrees of dignity, there are different degrees of function, there are different functions entirely, and they are about as disparate as you can get. You've got kidneys and lungs and knees and finger bones and brains and, you know, all these different things. And if you didn't know what the human body was supposed to be like and you showed someone one organ and then showed someone another organ, you'd say, what is this supposed to be? Well, you wouldn't know. Right? You only know when they come together and function as they ought to function. A good illustration of membership in the Pauline sense would be a household with a crotchety uncle, a mom and dad, three kids, a dog, and a cat. As Lewis points out, the whole point is that not one of these members is interchangeable. Not one of these members is interchangeable, with the possible exception of the uncle and the cat. If you can't just take one person out and say, oh, we'll get a replacement. And it's this modern idea of mathematical membership that has caused many people to think that they can just replace their wives, or they can just go through and say, this isn't working for me, I'm going to go get a new one. So we've got a consumer mentality about if your car is broken down, go buy a new one. If this appliance is broken down, go get a new one. If someone in your house is dysfunctional, then go get a new one. But membership doesn't work like that. Membership is organic and more tightly connected than that. Paul then gives caution. He lists a number of gifts here, and we need to work through that list, but we want to take care as we do. How many gifts are here? Well, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that there are more gifts than these. So this list is not exhaustive. He gives us a list of gifts, organs, functions in the body, but this list is by no means exhaustive. At the same time, in a particular way, these gifts here are representative of all the gifts. In other words, I'm going to talk about certain organs in the body, and that you're not to conclude from that that that's the entire list of all organs in the body, but we can learn how to think about all organs in the body from this particular list of organs in the body. So these gifts are representative of all gifts. The seven gifts mentioned here are prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, generosity, rule, and mercy. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, generosity, rule, and mercy. Now, some of those who are gifted in this list, Paul simply exhorts to discharge their office. He says, if you're a teacher, then teach. Some of them, he just says, if this is what you are, then this is what you should do. Other gifts in this list are cautioned against a particular temptation that they might encounter while they discharge their office, and we're going to consider the underlying principle to that kind of exhortation as applied to all gifts in a moment. Well, let's begin with prophecy. The prophetic gift can come in two ways. The prophetic gift can be immediate, as with the prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elisha, prophets of old who were inspired by God directly, who were inspired by God immediately, and who could speak the word of God when the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And they could stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. They could stand up and say, here is a word from God. And they did so by the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's also mediated prophecy. There's also mediated prophecy, as a man declares the word of God found in Scripture. The former would be a man like Isaiah, the latter a man like John Knox. The former would be inspired, the other is not inspired in the immediate sense, but the Holy Spirit equips prophetic ministry, he equips proclamation from the pulpit, from the Word of God, and it's very clear that in the Reformation tradition, preaching was understood as a prophetic office. So the great Puritan William Perkins wrote a book, a handbook on preaching, and it was called The Art of Prophesying. Right? So this was the common assumption among the Reformers, that preaching was prophecy, not inspired prophecy. They weren't functioning in a charismatic way where you were claiming to be able to add to Scripture. But they were claiming that once the deposit of Scripture has been given, that doesn't make the authority of declaration go away. The authority of declaration is now mediated from the Word and applied by the Holy Spirit. Preachers have no business declaring anything other than the Word of God. And so consequently, in the Reformation tradition, preaching was a prophetic act, and you were to go to church, you were to go hear your minister declare the Word of God, and you were to consider it the Word of God insofar as it was grounded on the text. As it is grounded on the text, you were to receive it that way. So the one who prophesies should prophesy in accordance with his proportion of faith. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Now, it's interesting for several reasons. Obviously, if you don't believe that you have any business in the pulpit, you're not going. You're going to be very timid. You're going to be up there saying, "Excuse me for breathing," and "I'm sorry about everything," and "Let's apologize for dogmatics," and "Apologize for Western church history," and "Apologize." You're going to back and fill and waffle and noodle, and that happens a lot. There's the prophetic declaration has been great has been lost in the modern world. So because people are not prophesying in accordance with faith. But there's another important issue. Look back at verse 3. Because verse 3 has used a similar phrase. It says, no man ought to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, he says the prophets are to prophesy in accordance with their faith. And he says, and right before that, he says, nobody should think, put on airs. Nobody should think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Now, I think this is an important caution for preachers, especially preachers who have a high view of the prophetic office, who have a high view of the preaching office. Because it's perilously easy for someone who has a high view of the office to develop a high view of himself. I have Nancy and I like to haunt used bookstores when we go when we're in another town. We like to hunt down the used bookstores and rummage, and I like to find the theology section. And one of the things I've noticed a number of times in the theology section of used bookstores is this: collections of the collected sermons of the Reverend Dr. Stoutworthy, you know, late 19th century, and bound, and you say, man, impressively bound, and here they all are. And you wonder, who has ever heard of this guy? Who, you know, he must have been really something in the day, right? He must have been really something in the day. He must have been a big fish in a small pond in the day. There must have been a lot of people who thought he was the next John Calvin or the next great reformer or the next great, he was really great. And in the kingdom of God, in the calculus of the kingdom of God, he well may have been. But as it comes to church history and the unfolding of church history, nobody's ever heard of the Reverend Dr. Stoutworthy. Charles de Gaulle once said that graveyards are full of indispensable men. Graveyards are full of indispensable men. Remember who you are. When you exercise the prophetic gift in accordance with the proportion of faith, don't become conceited. You're just a messenger. This is the word of God. This is what has been given to us, and it would be true whether or not I had ever been born. This is the objective truth of God. This is the gospel of God. Before I was here, preachers were faithfully preaching it. After I'm gone, preachers are going to be faithfully preaching it. Everyone should prophesy, speak in accordance with the measure of faith. Faith, in this sense, is a bulwark against conceit. It's a bulwark against conceit. The second gift that's mentioned is ministry. The Greek word here indicates the diaconal office, the office of the deacons, diaconia. So the deacons should be given over to diaconal ministry, service to the body. Now, and I would encourage the deacons or those who think that they might be deacons down the road to not only think that way, those who have this diaconal ministry should be given over to diaconal ministry, but also look ahead to what's going to be said about the gift of mercy, because in the New Testament and throughout the history of the church, one of the central functions of the diaconal ministry was mercy work. Third, teaching. This is the explanation of God's word as distinct from the authoritative declaration of it. This is the difference between preaching and teaching. Now, obviously, preaching has some instructive element in it, but it's not simply teaching. It's not just classroom instruction. But there's a place for classroom instruction. There's a place for very pedestrian, methodical, sit down in a living room together and let's go through the Bible. Let's have a Bible study. You don't, every Bible study that you have in your living room, you shouldn't expect the ceiling to open and angels to sing at the conclusion. And if you do expect that, you will be disappointed. That's not how it ought to be. Preaching is the authoritative declaration of God's word as distinct from the exposition of the word. Teachers should explain. They should make things clear. And they should make things clear in classroom settings and Bible study settings and that sort of thing. One of the problems is throughout the course of the 20th century and now into the 21st century, in evangelical churches, preaching has been gradually displaced by teaching. So in many pulpits, preaching was almost entirely excluded. Preaching was excluded. Teaching replaced it. And then as the decades went by, even that instructive teaching in the pulpit began to disappear. And so we've drifted away from that. And now the people perish because they have no knowledge. God wants the people to know what he's revealed in his word. And so the church ought to be about teaching in every kind of venue that we can figure out, whether it's books, articles, blogs, Bible studies, classrooms. We ought to be teaching the word of God, filling the world up with our doctrine. And then we also need to declare it authoritatively. But those are two different functions that are complementary. They're two different organs. They're two different functions. Then there's exhortation. The one who has the gift of exhortation should exhort and encourage, like Barnabas, who was a son of encouragement. He had that gift. He exhorted and encouraged. Generosity. He says some are gifted in giving. Sometimes people are gifted in giving because they have the wherewithal to give. Others are gifted in giving because they have the disposition to give, and happy is the man who has those two things come together, where it's a disposition to give and he's got the resources to give. Those who are gifted that way should simply overflow in generosity. The rulers are cautioned. Some of the, as I mentioned before, some of these gifts are, if you have this gift, then discharge that gift. Others have a warning with it. The prophet has a warning attached to it. Rule has a warning attached to it. And mercy has a warning attached to it. With rule, this refers to what we call the ruling elder, or in our constitution, the parish elder. The ruling elder, the parish elder, is to have rule in the church. He is part of the decision-making body. And he is not to put things on cruise control. He is charged to be diligent. The person who has rule is told, don't put it on cruise control. Don't just get it all sorted out and then say, okay, it's going to take care of itself. All right, the congregational life is going to take care of itself. Everybody heard that sermon 3 years ago. Everybody's going to do it. Let's just let it ride. Parishes won't run themselves. The church won't run itself. Body life, it has to be tended. And the rulers are told, make sure you're diligent. If you're a ruling elder, if you're a parish elder, if you partake of the rule of the church, if you're part of that, then you need to be, Paul says, diligent. And when he gives us these cautions, when he says that the prophet ought to speak according to the measure of faith, that caution tells us that he knows where the temptation is likely to be. With the one who has rule, he knows where the temptation is likely to be. Rulers are going to be tempted to get it established, find a sweet spot, find a cozy spot, and then let it ride. Well, that's not what the ruler is supposed to do. Then the last gift is the gift of mercy. Those who are gifted in the showing of mercy are exhorted to do so, but this is very striking. He says those who have the gift of mercy should do so with cheerfulness. Now, it's a striking fact that mercy work can, historically over the years, mercy work can veer very quickly into censoriousness and dour pride. Mercy work easily veers into censoriousness and dour pride. Why was this perfume not sold and given to the poor? How come was that? What's going on with that? Why? What's with all this, as the White Witch says in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, what's with all this celebration feasting? Why this waste? Why this gluttony? Why this self-indulgence? People who are gifted mercy are going to be tempted to become grumpy. Right? That's, you might say, well, aren't the merciful people the tender-hearted ones? Why does Paul caution them against being grumpy? Why does he say, if you're in mercy work, you must be cheerful? Well, this is something that I think ties in with the point that I want to have us consider as we look at all these gifts together and every other gift in the body. How we use our eyes, how do different organs understand their own function? Each member of the body of Christ is going to tend to view the condition of the body at large through the interpretive lens of his own gifts. All right, every person's gifts can be identified to that person in large measure by what they are tempted to be critical of in everybody else. So, if you have the gift of teaching or preaching, and you go, you're visiting another church in another city, what's going to tempt you to be the most critical? Well, the deficiencies you see in your area, the thing you know something about. So a teacher who goes to another church is going to be critical of the teaching. A person who is gifted in exhortation is going to look around and see all the beat-up countenances. He's going to see all these. Look, what are you doing up in the pulpit browbeating the people for their sins for? These people need to be encouraged, the person with the gift of encouragement thinks. The person who has the gift of rule, a person who would be a gifted administrator, is going to be someone who sees, this is badly organized. This is just chaos. They shouldn't have had the announcements there. This should have happened, and they should have done this and that. The person who is generous is going to be thinking that everybody ought to be just like him. And Paul addresses this in Corinthians when he talks about body life. He says the eye thinks that the whole body should be an eye. The ear thinks that the whole body should be an ear. Everybody thinks that everybody else should be just like they are. Everybody in the house has got to put on their sweater because mom's cold. Now, if this tendency is critical of others, Paul cuts the tendency off. Paul cuts the tendency off, and he cuts it off at the knees. This is the temptation that throws many churches into controversy and turmoil. We should use our gifts to determine what we should be doing. We should use our gifts to determine what we should be doing, not what the other guy should be doing. If you have an orientation toward mercy, then throw yourself into it. If you have a disposition to teach, then study so you can be able to teach. If you have a disposition to be generous and a giftedness in generosity, then give yourself to generosity. But the temptation is to think that everybody else should be as interested in generosity as you are, or as interested in doctrine as you are, or as interested in rule as you are. You should examine your own gifts, examine your own life, and one of the ways you can identify your gift is what you see other people, where you see the lack. If you see a lack, this does not mean, right, this is very important, if you see a lack, this does not mean that everybody else isn't doing their job. It may well mean that you're not doing yours. And yet you turn it around. Why? Why, you say, is the rest of the body not doing what I think the rest of the body ought to be doing? So you should identify your own gift and then pray, think, prepare, study, looking for ways to give yourself over to that spiritual gift. Look for ways where you can step in and do that. Unless you think that you have the gift of rebuke. Okay. Or personal church discipline. You know, I am a walking session to. If you have that gift, if you have the gift of spiritual gift of rebuke, go ahead and feel free to hide that one under the bushel. The eye should not fault the elbow for being blind. The elbow is supposed to be blind. The elbow is not disobeying by being blind. The elbow is being obedient by being blind. The elbow is not supposed to do anything except bend in the right direction. And the elbow should not fault the backbone for not having a hinge. Because, number one, it's the backbone, it shouldn't have a hinge. And number two, we have far too many backbones today that have a hinge. The deficiencies that you see in the church should be used by you as a spur to know what you need to pursue and what you need to develop. If you see discouraged people, encourage them. Don't look around and say, why isn't everybody else encouraging people? You encourage them. If you see ignorance, teach. If you see hurting people, then show mercy cheerfully. And this is where this temptation rears up with a vengeance. People say, well, And this is how the merciful tend to become grumpy. Oftentimes the merciful are not grumpy with the people who are, they're not censorious and cranked at the fact that this person needs help. That's, they're motivated. They really want to help the person who's hurting. But what they simply cannot believe that other Christians, you call yourself a Christian and you're not in here helping do this? Why aren't you helping? Why aren't you helping? Martha says to Mary. Why aren't you helping? I'm looking at my situation, I see what I see, and then I insist that everybody else see the same thing. At the same time, all these gifts ought not to, there's not an egalitarianism which comes with these gifts. Don't think of yourself, not just the prophets, not just the preachers, but nobody should think of himself more highly than he ought to think of himself. Verse 3, the toenail is not the brain. And the eye is not the back of the knee. The Apostle Paul is very emphatic that some parts of the body are honorable, some parts are dishonorable, some get more glory, some get less glory, but all have a role to play. And there's no such thing, really, in God's economy as a vestigial organ or as a useless organ. There's no such thing as someone who has no purpose. There's no such thing as someone who has no point. Now, there's another crucial issue here. This does not mean that the body, when the body is all together and all the parts are doing what they ought to do, this is not an assertion. Paul's not saying that every Christian body is in fit condition and is perfectly healthy. There are eyes that don't see too well. There are ears that don't hear too well. There are joints that don't bend the way they ought to. There are internal organs that begin to shut down and they don't perform their function. There is such a thing as health in the body of Christ. And there is such a thing as a great physician who sends his spirit to knit us together into a healthy relationship. And we oftentimes need to be coaxed, encouraged, prodded, admonished into performing our function. Paul's doing that here. He says, rulers, make sure that you're diligent. He said, prophets, make sure you don't get above yourself. Make sure, those of you who are involved in mercy work, make sure that you don't become censorious and critical of other people. What is that? That's an instance of an organ not performing its function. The problem with this is that we don't want the kidneys to be doing the job evaluations for the knees. And we don't want the knees doing the job evaluations for the eyes. And we don't want the eyes doing the job evaluations for the ears. Because the tendency, the universal tendency, will be to make the whole body an eyeball. To make the whole body an ear. And that is the thing that we do over and over and over again. One other thought that needs to be mentioned here. In the smorgasbord approach to worship that we, in the denominational system that we have here in America, it's very easy for a group of like-minded people to get together and form a new work. And oftentimes they're like-minded, not because the Holy Spirit has brought a bunch of people who are completely and utterly different together in this way, but rather it's birds of a feather flocking together. So we have, in the denominational system, there's a tendency to build and establish the first church of the kidney and the first church of the eyeball. And so you have some denominations over here, you know, it's a small denomination consisting of 10,000 theologians. And they've got their act together as far as sound doctrine is concerned, but they're all clustered together. And then you've got another denomination full of encouragers. Everybody encourages everybody else. But pretty soon they're encouraging one another blindly because no one's teaching. There's no prophetic voice. They're not hearing what the Word of God says. And the blind lead the blind and they fall into the ditch. And so you've got churches of encouragers and you have churches of teachers and you have denominations that cluster in the first generation in accordance with their disposition and their shared gifts. They think it's spiritual like-mindedness. But notice Paul says here that the members belong to one another. And Paul assumes that in order to be truly like-minded, it has to be different organs with the same loyalty to the same body with completely different functions. That's what like-mindedness is. But we tend to think that like-mindedness is everybody agreeing on every detail. But that's not biblical like-mindedness. Well, then what happens when you form the first church of the eyeball and the first church of the ear and the first church of the kneecap? First church of the big toe. Well, that works well for about 30 years. Well, sometimes it doesn't work so well, but frequently it works well for about 30 years. The problem is that God, every generation, God shuffles the deck. Oftentimes people will cluster together because they think it's a spiritual thing, spiritual like mindedness, but it's actually, you find people with similar interests. It's like a ham radio club or a quilting club. Everybody has the same interest and they cluster together in accordance with that interest. But it turns out that all the kids of the ham radio operators are not nearly as interested in ham radio as their parents. And all the kids of the quilters are not nearly as interested in quilting as you don't have universal reproduction downstream. So what happens in these churches is you have people growing up in churches that it's all about the eye, but they're a kneecap. And the other churches, it's all about the ear, but they're a kidney. And there's no place for this gift to fit. There's no place for it to go. Except, unfortunately, sadly, tragically, sometimes out to the world, they just give up on the faith entirely. Or they go on a pilgrimage and they find another denomination, another church tradition where their gift will fit. Unfortunately, oftentimes, the person, the kidney in the church of the eyeball, migrates and finds a church of kidneys. And that's not what Paul wants either. That's not what he's after either. Now, gifts are cultivated from below, as already noted. And as we worship God, hear my Lord, send me, as Isaiah said, he knits us together as we are engaged in growing up together patiently and joyfully. Now, a few remaining words of exhortation and application here. We are, as a congregation, God has blessed us over the decades of our existence with growth and maturation in lots of different ways. And at different stages in our growth, we have gotten to places where there really has to be growing pains. And the growing pains have to do with this. Look at all these people. And look at how many elders do we have? And how many deacons do we have? And how many people who are serving in different ways? Well, we've got a number, and then we've got a number of people working in ministry outside the bounds of the local congregation, which is great also. But is there anything left to do? And you might be thinking, yes, is there anything for me to do? I want to serve. I want to plug in. I want to figure out how to give. A two-step movement here. Number one, stop being critical. Right? Stop being critical of the things that you see need to be done that aren't being done. Stop being critical. Not because we're defensive. If you said, doesn't that need to be done? Yeah, amen. You bet. It absolutely needs to be done. Stop being critical. Put it down. Lay it down and say, how can I, with my training and gifts and perceptions, how can I step in and do this? Now, obviously, there's a process. Some of these things have to be formally recognized, like being a deacon. Some of them have to be formally, you have to be formally installed in order to participate in the rule of the church or on the board of deacons. But there are a whole host of these things where Paul assumes, as we're going to see later in Romans, where Paul is assuming that the saints counsel and exhort one another. There's to be this body life back and forth to one another. Don't feel like you've got to get permission from the elders to encourage somebody. Don't feel like you've got to get permission from the elders to open the Bible and teach your family. You don't have to get permission to teach. You don't have to get permission to do this. Now, all of this certainly is not, it's not like it's irrelevant to the elders, or it's not like that you just give the raspberry to those who have the gift of rule. All of these things have to work together. They have to be coordinated. But it's not like you are paralyzed. You are frozen there, sit there with your gifts and your outlook and the things that you see that need to be done. And you have to sit there until somebody discovers you, asks you the right question at the right moment of time, and then all this perception and giftedness and ability pours out. No, you are gifted to serve. You are gifted. You have gifts that everybody else here needs. You have a function that everybody else here needs to benefit from. And what you need to do is start praying about how that can be applied. Start praying about how that can be plugged in. And if you have some ideas, Talk to your parish elder about it. Talk to someone in the church. Say, hey, I think I could do this. Or I think that I could contribute in this way. I think I could contribute in that way. And the place that you're going to want to step into will be the place that we need. The thing that you see that you could give to is very likely to be something that we really do need. Now, remember that not everybody with the gift, with these different identities as organs, not everybody is as healthy as he may think he is. So you might say, well, I offered to be the Pope of that church and they wouldn't let me. Because they're just not recognizing Paul's principle of body life here. No, everybody remember verse 3. Nobody think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but judge according to the measure of faith. So let faith temper you so that you see what you see, offer what you offer in all humility, but offer it. Offer it with all humility, but offer it. Either people are humble and they don't offer it, or they aren't humble and they do offer it, and then they have to get shut down. And then when they're shut down, the people who really do have the ability to step forward see that that person got shut down when he tried it. They don't know some of the attitudes that were involved, and so they say, okay, I'm just going to keep my head down further. Now, we want to encourage and foster body life, genuine Pauline body life, and we want to let it rip. We want to see the Holy Spirit work in countless things that you can't really keep track of anymore. How many things are your, right now, right this minute, what's your kidney doing for you? Right this minute. How many infections is your body fighting off without your knowledge? My brother-in-law is a medical doctor, and he once said that he had a professor in med school who was an evolutionist and an atheist. And he said, he was pressed, why are you an evolutionist? He said, well, the liver is so complicated that God couldn't make one. Well, complexity is something we can't manage it. We have to give it over to God and say, God, this is complex. We're not going to know everything that's going on. We're not going to be able to put everything on a flow chart, but we want it to be active and living and vibrant and holy. So let's love one another patiently and joyfully. God and Holy Father, we lament our failings and we rejoice in our salvation. Help us to understand what true body life is like, and we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our midst powerfully. We thank you for all that you've given us, and we are glad in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.